is about identity. It is a revealing that one day when we get to heaven, we're going to be like Jesus. Now, while we're on the earth, our goal is to be as much like Jesus as we can. God has given us the statement in Romans 8:28, and particularly verse 29. God's desire is that we be not conformed to this world, but that we be transformed by renewing our mind, because God's intent for us is that we be conformed to the image of His Son, verse 29. That's what His design is, and that's what His desire is. Everything that God did in preparation for Jesus' coming was to help us reach a point where we could be like Him. The whole reason Jesus came to this earth and lived on this earth for 33 years was so we could see the way He lived, and we could develop and adapt the same attitudes and characteristics that Jesus had. The whole purpose in the church existing for as long as it has is for us to become like Jesus. Everything about it is designed for us to become more and more like Jesus. The reason when you're baptized that you're not taken from this world immediately to heaven is so that you have opportunity to become more and more like Jesus. That's the idea. That's what's in mind. So if someone asks you a question, who are you? How would you answer that question? Who are you? Well, I'd tell them my name. And the person says, no, I didn't ask your name. I asked, who are you? Well, I guess I could show them my driver's license. No. I didn't ask you for your identification. I asked, who are you? Well, what do you want? My address, my education background, my occupation, my family tree. Just what is it you want to know? And the person says, I just want to know who you are. All right? Look at it this way then. Have you ever asked yourself, Ken, we're having some problems with this connection. I don't know what's going on. Have you ever asked yourself, who am I? Just who am I? I'm not talking about an amnesia patient. Turn off this. Just stand right here. Turn it down. Turn it down. Got to turn it up for soft-spoken fellas like Eckerd. But you got to turn it down for me. Okay, turn this thing off. All right. Who am I? If you have, ask yourself, who am I? Just what was your answer? Just what was your answer? Now, of course, some will say, I just don't know what you mean. Well, consider the same question from a different point of view. If a person is contemplating suicide, what is their answer to who am I? If a person is a prostitute living that life, how do they answer the question, who am I? If a person chooses to commit adultery, what is their answer to the question, who am I? It varies, doesn't it? Could you commit suicide yourself? Could you decide to be a prostitute or an adulterer? Could you decide to do that? I mean, I know things happen and people's circumstances change, and we don't know what our future holds. I recognize all that, but as far as your character, as far as who you are, could you see yourself in any of those three scenarios? And you say, no, there's no way. That's not me. That's not something that I would ever do. Well, great. I'm glad. But who am I? That seems to be a simple question, but it's one of the most complex questions that you will ever be called on to answer. Who are you? Now, the answers of the person who understands the meaning of Jesus being the Christ, when you compare that answer to one who does not understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, you're looking at radically different answers to that question, who am I? Why? Well,
Why would understanding the meaning of Jesus being the Christ affect my answer of who I am? Well, Jesus didn't die just to create another religion, folks. He didn't come to this earth just to... Okay, here's another option for you. That's not what he did. And choosing to be a Christian is not a supermarket decision. When Faye and I were in Russia back in 1992, we would go to the grocery store, and instead of different varieties of bread, they just had bread. And if you wanted butter, you go over here, and there's not butter and soft spread and margarine. No, it's just butter. And if you want milk, guess what? You're getting whole milk. Okay? You don't have a choice. There was no option. Well, in our modern supermarkets, we've been kind of, well, you know, they don't have this low-carb, low-fat, gluten-free, sugar-free, soy-free product that I was looking for right here. They should have it right here. There's 23 other choices. No. Choosing to be a Christian is not a supermarket decision. What kind of Christian will I be today? It's not a decision that we're called on to make. It is not one religious choice of many religious choices. No. Christianity is a specific way to understand the world, to understand life, to understand yourself, to understand death. And so the question, who am I, begs for an answer. But how does knowing this helped me answer that question? Well, think about it this way. Originally, when God made man in the Garden of Eden, we had an ideal relationship with God in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. I mean, it was perfect. Walk with God in the cool of the evening. Everything was laid out for us. There was one commandment, one thing, don't do this. You got the whole world at your feet, but here's one thing you're not to do. And man was in a perfect, ideal world and a perfectly ideal relationship with God, and all was great. It was heaven on earth, folks. Adam didn't even have to worry about stepping on a thorn because there weren't any. Okay? But we had a life where there was no wants, no unfulfilled needs. There was no fear, no worry, no anxiety, no pain, no guilt, no shame, no embarrassment. Life was perfect. There's nothing we can have in this life that compares to what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. Nothing. No relationship, no situation, no circumstance. You can have as much money as King Midas. You still will not have the quality of relationship, the quality of life that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. And we knew nothing about evil back then. But you know what is about man? That God gave man a sense of curiosity. It's part of our makeup. It's part of our nature. We're curious. We're curious. That's what leads a child to reach toward a fire. And when that child touches that fire, what's going to happen? Curiosity is going to be replaced by pain, and that child is going to learn very quickly, don't touch the fire. But we're curious, aren't we? And Adam and Eve were curious about evil in Genesis 3. And Satan used that his temptation to pique that natural curiosity. And to satisfy our curiosity, man defied God, who made us, who loved us. And we learned about evil by choosing to do evil. And evil completely and irreversibly changed man. It changed the way we saw ourselves. Adam and Eve realized they were naked, and they hid themselves even from one another. And they tried to hide themselves from God. It changed the way we looked at life. It changed the way we lived our life. It changed our very natures, our dispositions, our attitudes, our emotions, and our behavior. Because sin came in, who am I became more difficult to answer. And the most devastating of all, it destroyed man's relationship with God. And we couldn't do a thing to fix it. We couldn't escape it. We couldn't reverse those terrible changes. There was nothing man could do to undo what he had done. Once you open Pandora's box, there's no putting everything back in. Once you tear open a pillow and shake all the feathers to the wind, you will never gather them all back up. And that's the impossibility of man being able to repair the damage he had done by defying God. This is the picture that's painted in Genesis 3. And as evil as man became through the years, Genesis 6:5, it came to the point that God says, I'm going to destroy this earth. Because the heart of man was only on evil continually. Every thought was on evil continually. That's how bad things got. And yet, as evil as man became, God refused to abandon us. He was determined to rescue us from our tragic circumstance. He was determined to save mankind. And so God created our one opportunity to escape. Our one opportunity to avoid the consequences of evil by sending us the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, His name, Jesus, His title, the Christ. God was determined to send the Christ, and He literally refused to fail. And Satan did everything he could to derail God's plans. He did everything he could to stop it from happening, but Satan was powerless to stop what God intended. And the plan was simple. Find one person who would trust Him so completely that this person lived life by trusting God. Make the descendants of this person into a nation. Help this people to become a nation who knew how to trust God. Through this nation, allow His Son to be born as a human in this world. Through His ministry, death, and resurrection, make His Son the Christ. And through the Christ, God would reconcile people to Himself by forgiveness. And through new life in the Christ, God would allow people to become His sons and daughters. And in spite of every human failure, everything that man did to mess it up, every sin man committed along the way, in spite of Satan's most powerful opposition, God did what He set out to do. And the person who trusted God was Abraham. And the nation that came from Abraham, the nation God worked through, was Israel. And His Son who came to this world was Jesus. Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Luke 2:11, for there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now I want you to remember what we just read. I want you to remember the significance of this statement. Christ the Lord. The Lord Christ. If He is Christ, He is the Lord. What is the Lord? The Master. He is the one that's in charge. He's the boss. We have to do what He says. We have to become what He wants us to become. We have to change ourselves to be in His image instead of trying to change Him to fit our image. Isn't that what the Pharisees tried to do with Jesus? Even the apostles tried to do this. His disciples in John 6 decided they would come and, or not in John 6, I forgot exactly the place where. I'll be 59 next month. Y'all just forgive me, I'm slipping. But on one occasion, His disciples would come and make Him a king by force. They would force Him to become king. See, even they tried to change Jesus. Even His own disciples tried. And they ask Him, even after His resurrection, Lord, will You now restore the kingdom to Israel? Meaning, earthly kingdom, let's drive the Romans out, let's recapture the glory of the former nation of Israel under King David, under King Solomon, let's come back together and let's rule this world. And Jesus, You are our king, You are the one. They didn't understand. They were trying to shape Jesus in their image. And that's not how it works. We must conform to His image. We must become like Him. Too many who try to answer the question, who am I, fail to recognize that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Can we be forgiven? Can we be made spiritually alive? Can we be reconciled to God? Can we live in peace with God and die in a secure promise that we will live in heaven with God? You betcha we can, because God sent the Christ. But how does all this knowledge help us answer, who am I? Well, first, Jesus Christ teaches us that life is not about me. It's about God. Now, this is a hard lesson for children to learn. They call it the terrible twos.
We're experiencing that again.
They call it the terrible twos because around age two, a child begins to understand. They begin to have to learn. The world does not revolve around me. See, up until I'm 2 years old, everything I want, I get. Mommy just, she changes me, and she feeds me, and she burps me, and she plays with me, and Daddy reads me stories, and Daddy tucks me in at night, and he buys me these toys I want, and all I have to do is cry and throw a fit, and I get what I want. Modern parents, beware. The terrible twos can become the terrible teens if you don't take control when they're two. Amen? If you don't take control when they're two, the terrible twos transform into the terrible teens. And that's when you lose control because you can't hardly whip a teen into action. Okay? They call child services or something on you. Okay? Of course, as one daddy said, it'll take 19 minutes for child services to get here, and in the meantime, somebody's going to get hurt real bad. Yeah. The point is, life is not about me. At two, I begin to learn that the world does not revolve around me. My mom and dad are teaching me, okay, you're two, from this day forward, you will listen to us more than we listen to you. Kids don't like that, so they rebel, they throw a fit. They fight, they test it, they test the barriers, and guess what? The terrible twos become the terrifying threes. And then finally, by the fours, they're learning that this is not going to work if mom and dad are consistent. If mom and dad are not consistent, then they're going to keep on going up into the teens, and you're going to be tested forever. So this is one reason why parents have to be good to their children, but strong with their children. That's another sermon for another time. The fact of the matter is, life is not about me. It's about God. Life is not about my fun or my pleasure or my possessions or even my physical existence. Too many Christians answer, who am I? By using the answers of non-Christians, for instance. They say the only reality is right here, right now. That's all there is. And others say your purpose in life is self-preservation because it's a dog-eat-dog world. And there is no help from the outside. It's up to you. Others say the purpose in life is to have fun and pleasure because every tomorrow is uncertain. Others say the purpose of life is selfishness. All that really matters is me. And if you decide that life is only about the right here and the right now, you have answered the question, who am I? You have answered that question. And you may not even realize it. When a person understands what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, he understands that life is about God rather than me. Life's origin is God. Life's destiny is God. The objective of evil in my life is to separate me from God, and Christ came to destroy evil's control over my life and to restore my relationship with God. That's why Jesus came, to help me come back to God. And so the moment that I decide that life is about God, you answer the question, who am I? You answer that question. When you decide that my life is about God, then you have just declared who you are. It's not your name. It's not your driver's license. It's not your identity. Who you are. Second, Christ teaches me that I am to let God's attitude, his heart, and his behavior define who I am. Let it define who I am. Because Jesus is the Christ, I can be God's child, God's son or daughter. Therefore, God's will is the roadmap for my life. And Jesus is my guide through that life. I can understand God's will because the Christ is God. He is divine. And he's also human. He is man. He is both. And Jesus shows man how God wants us to live. He showed it in his life while he was on this earth. And he shows it in the teachings that he left us to follow. So we have his example in the four Gospels. And we have his instruction both there and in the epistles to show us how we are to live. To show us how we can follow the will of God. That's the point of it all. One clear example, of course, is when Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, that is so against nature. I mean, you know, I want to hate my enemies. I want to, you know, do harm to my enemies. If they harm me, I want to harm them back tenfold. That's the natural response. One-upmanship. You shoot me with a .22, I'm going to try to shoot you with a .50 cal. Okay? If you give a bad rumor about me, I'm going to make a much worse rumor about you. I mean, it's just, that's the natural response. But the way we treat our enemies is going against the natural response, because that's what Jesus told us to do. That's what he did. He loved his enemies. Doesn't Romans say that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us? Well, who would give his life for a friend? Not many. But Christ died for us while we were God's enemies. He showed us how to love your enemies. Do what's best for them. Doesn't mean you like them. Doesn't mean you plan recreational activities with them. It doesn't mean that you go to the movie with them or you have them over for tea or just, you know, take vacations together. That's not what it means. To love your enemies means you seek what's best for them. You try to help them get to heaven, okay? You try to help them get to heaven. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43 through 45. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. This is why you have to do it. So you can be children of God. Now, I know there's too much to understand in this statement to explore that right now, and I don't intend to do that. But what I want to say is that the reason we are to love our enemies is so that we can be children of our Father. Why would I ever love an enemy? Because understanding what it is for Jesus to be the Christ causes me to define who I am. And so I will love my enemies. And last today, understanding the meaning of Jesus being the Christ gives me a good conscience. It gives me a good conscience. Now, I intended to wear my watch this morning. I picked it up to put on and ran off and left it. So I don't have a watch. So y'all have to pretend I've got a watch up here. You see my watch? It's set on the right time. And it's running correctly. We live in a world without a conscience today. I mean, the conscience is pretty much dead. So many parts of this world, so many parts of this planet. Most of the people in Washington in government do not have a conscience. Most of the people that are ruling this world do not have a conscience. They have seared it, they've destroyed it. So many people that you deal with on a day-to-day basis do not have a conscience that's working. They did. They used to. But it's not working anymore. But understanding the meaning of Jesus being the Christ gives me a godly conscience, a good conscience. The word good comes from the root word of God. So if it's good, it means it's like God. The world in general is too wicked to have a conscience. Israel used religious reasoning and pat answers and religious logic to destroy their own conscience. The religious leaders were concerned about behavior control instead of dealing with the heart. Their religious teachings were not primarily concerned about what happened in people's heads and hearts. The primary concern is what they did with their bodies. It was all about the outside.
What is Jesus most concerned with? Well, certainly these ought you to have done and not left the other undone. He doesn't want us to use our bodies to sin, but he realizes, he knows, and he's trying to help us to know that everything we do wrong starts in here. It starts in here. And everything we do right starts in here, in the heart. That's where it begins. And so he makes it clear. His intent is for us to change our heart, to develop that good conscience. The perfect illustration of this statement was what Paul made. He had this exceptional Jewish education, religious education. He knew the law better than most people that were walking around in his day. He was educated by one of the great scholars of modern Israel, of that time, of the first century, Gamaliel. And in Acts 23:1, Paul says that as a Jew, before he was a Christian, he had lived with a good conscience up even until that very day. He never defied his conscience. He never went against what he knew to be right. But that good conscience allowed him to cause Stephen's execution, to encourage it, to stand by and condone it. And it caused him to persecute Christians all over Jerusalem area and even to seek them out in Damascus, to persecute them there. That was his good conscience at work. He was set at the wrong time. You can set your watch at the wrong time. Okay? You can do that. You can set... I know friends of mine that were in college that would set their clock half an hour ahead so they wouldn't be late, and they were still late. You know why? Because in their mind they knew it wasn't right, and they thought they had more time than what they had. Of course, you got the guy from the Texas Aggie would set his clock back 30 minutes so he'd have longer. See if y'all figure that out. Point of it is, the conscience is like a watch. You have to set it. It's set by your culture. It's set by your upbringing. It's set by your concept and your understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And if it's wrong and you defy and you do the wrong, then your conscience is going to bother you. But if you have a conscience set in such a way that something that God says is wrong, but you don't think it's wrong, it doesn't bother you to do it. Paul honestly thought he was doing God's will, but he wasn't. He was fighting against God. Now, I would suggest that our society is becoming a society without a conscience. I'm saying that many churches even do not have a godly conscience. You look at some of the ungodly ways church people treat other people. You look at the way these churches justify those acts. Have you seen the protests by this particular denominational group that any time there's a soldier, a person in our military that has died in battle and they're brought home for their burial, this church protests at that funeral. They stand on the street and protest the warmongers and the sinners and they're going to hell. And have you seen that? Isn't that awful? See, they have no conscience. They have no concept of the good that God intends in Christians. God gives us a conscience, and he wants us to set it according to his will. I'm saying that too often godly consciences are the deciding factors. I'm sorry, that godly consciences are not the deciding factors for the decisions that many Christians make. They'll choose to go to a place they shouldn't, a bar, and drink. They will choose to lie because it makes them look good. They will choose to take something that they know is not theirs because they justify in their mind, hey, I need this more than they do. They will choose to talk ill and wickedly about another person because that's a lot of fun. I get my kicks out of that. Whatever the reason, whatever the motivation, I'm afraid that a godly conscience is not the deciding factor in too many folks. Understanding the meaning of Jesus being the Christ helps me to have a godly conscience, and a godly conscience helps me answer the question, who am I? Brethren, we have a choice to make. We can make the primary foundation of our faith
the organization, the structure, and the practices of the church if we want to. We can do that. And then we can also fail to learn the meaning of Jesus being the Christ. And unfortunately, in the Church of Christ, too many worship the church instead of worshiping Christ. And everything they talk about is the church instead of talking about Christ. The church talks about Christ. The church is focused upon Christ. The church is Christ's body, His saved people, His kingdom, His bride. And the focus should not be on us, it should be on Jesus and being like Him. Now certainly, the purity of the church, the purity of doctrine, following the commandments, keeping the teachings of Jesus, paramount, most important, certainly. But if we do that and miss that Jesus is the Christ, He is Lord of all. If we miss that, then we fail to correctly answer who we are. We fail. You see, we don't have a behavior crisis in the church. We have a faith crisis in the church. We have an identity crisis in the church. Too many people in the church cannot answer the question, who am I? And so I leave you with that question this morning. Have we founded our identity on the church or on the Savior? Too many don't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, and they don't know who they are. When you ask that person the question, who are you? They can't answer it. If you recognize Jesus as Lord and Christ, then you can answer the question, who am I? You can answer that question. But if this morning you can't answer that question, you can't honestly answer that question, who am I? Recognizing that you are one of His people, you need to do something about it. You need to change your life and surrender to Him. If there's a way we can help you this morning, either to become a Christian or to rededicate your life to the Lord, recognize Him as the Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, and follow Him. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come right now as we stand and sing.